Well, it's a joy to be with you this morning. Thank you for welcoming me to your pulpit this morning. Pray that the Lord will have a blessing for us as we look to his word. Now, our message this morning is going to be coming from Romans chapter 6. And it's a message of our union with Christ and his death and his resurrection. Now, all Christians struggle with sin. We struggle with a desire to live consistently faithful lives before God, and grasping the significance of this message of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection is so essential to that message. And we'll read the entirety of the chapter in a moment. So if you turn there, it's page 1003 in the Bibles in your seats. But before that, let's note that we're cutting into the middle of a lengthy and detailed presentation of the gospel that the Apostle Paul is giving to the people of Rome. And so he begins that presentation of the gospel with a positive statement in verses 16 to 17 of chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. First to the Jew, and then to the Gentile, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Then Paul discusses what we need, why we need this message of salvation. And he talks about the sin in the world and the wrath of God against that sin. Your sin and my sin. Our sin and our neighbor's sin. Sin by the Jews and sin by the Gentiles. Sin that we commit and sin that we approve of in others. Sin that brings down the judgment of God upon us and our world. In what is the second half of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and the first half of chapter 3 in our Bibles, Paul presents this message of the seriousness and the breadth of sin. But then, starting in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 3 of Romans, he presents the gospel and the God's provision for salvation for those who are under the wrath of God. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And from the second half of chapter 3 through chapter 5, we learn of the work of Christ. His death is a curse on the cross. His death as a sacrificial death, a substitutionary death for the sins of those of us who he is calling to be his children. Facing the wrath of God for us. And in its place, giving us, imputing to us, his righteousness so that we might be justified before God, so that a God of infinite grace could save sinful men without tainting his perfect justice. And so we see in chapter 4, we see Abraham, the father of the faith. And as a father of the faith, we see that he is saved by faith in the work of Christ, not by any works of his own. And we see that he was saved before circumcision. So he's a father of the faith for all mankind, not just for Jew, but for Gentile as well. And then in chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, Paul references David, quoting from Psalm 32, verses 1 to 2, reinforcing this same message that came to Abraham. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And then in chapter 5, Christ is discussed as the second Adam. Having replaced the covenantal curse that came upon all mankind through the first Adam, with a covenantal blessing for all those who he is calling to be his children. Replacing the sentence of death with eternal life. Replacing condemnation with justification. So in Paul's discussion in these chapters, we see at least Adam, Moses and Israel, and David in view, affirming the truth that God has always dealt with his people through all time in the very same way, redemptively. And it's the same way he deals with us today, through the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ in purchasing salvation for his people. And then we come to Romans chapter 6. And the message here is that those who believe are united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. So as we come to Romans 6, let's read it together. I'll read in your hearing now from the Word of God, the whole chapter. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin, once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's where we'll end our reading of God's word this morning. The new relationship with God, of union with Christ, that we read about in Romans 6, provides a decisive break from sin in our lives. Now, this concept of union with Christ includes Paul's first imperative, or his first command for our obedience in this letter. Most of the imperatives in this letter are from chapter 12 through the rest of the book, but this first imperative we find in our discussion, in Paul's discussion of union with Christ. And in that respect, it shows union with Christ is kind of the boundary line of justification and sanctification. In justification, we know that we can do nothing. Christ has to do all that is necessary for our salvation. We cannot contribute at all to it. We are justified by faith alone in the work of Christ. Our sanctification is also founded and rooted in the work of Christ, but Christ calls us to participate with him in that. We read that we perform works that he has prepared in advance for us to do. And so we demonstrate, we manifest the sanctification that God is working in our lives through our obedience. And we see that as we look at the union, our union with Christ this morning. But how does Paul begin his message here on union with Christ? Shall we continue in sin? No, we're dead to sin, verses 1 to 2. How so? Because we've been baptized into Christ's death. We're united to Christ in his death. Verses 3 and 4. And we're united to him in his resurrection. Verses 4 and 5. We died to Christ, so we shall also live with him. And he lives forevermore, so we will live with him forevermore. There is no going back. And one way to look at the things that we have, the things that we benefit from in terms of being united to Christ in his death, is the deaths that we died with him. So we see in our passage that there are three things that we have died to in our death with Christ. We have died to the old man, we have died to sin, and we have died to death. So first, we are dead to the old man. This is the first decisive break that we see in this passage. So verse 6, we know that our old man was crucified with him. Once you've been made new in Christ, there is no turning back. You are a new creation. You've been translated from one kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, to the kingdom of the Son of God. There's a new principle working within you, and it replaces the old principle. Now, I came from in my earlier years of Christianity, from an Arminian Pentecostal context. And we believed, and you two probably know, Arminians believe that you can lose your salvation. And there was a time as the Lord was drawing me, I was struggling with different things, and the Lord was drawing me to himself. And I would go to church, and I would go up to an altar call on Sunday, and then I would go, and I would go through my week and my weeks, and I would sin, and I'd feel like I'd lost my salvation. And a week or two or 3 weeks later, I'd be going back up to an altar call and becoming, as I thought, saved again. Now, sometime in that process, God in his grace, I believe, is when he converted me. But it was in reading this passage and seeing how we are old to the dead man. This is the way that the Lord awakened my heart to the fact that I could truly be secure and am secure in him. Because if the old man is dead, how does the old man become alive again? And how do I go back to what I used to be? And the Lord used that to really give me an assurance of salvation and the confidence that his saving work in my life was a permanent work of his grace and not something that I would lose because of my sinful works and deeds throughout the week. And so this has been a very meaningful passage for me in my salvation that the Lord worked in my life. So we're dead to the old man. There's no turning back from that work that Christ has done. But we're also dead to sin. Verse 2, you died to sin. Verse 6, the body of sin was done away with. You are no longer enslaved to sin. That's verse 6 again. You've been set free from sin. Verse 7. Sin shall have no dominion over you. Verse 14. Five slightly different ways of Paul saying the same thing. It's the focused, repetitive emphasis on the message, you are dead to sin. It's like that hammer whacking away at that nail, banging that nail into the board. You are dead. 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 So we're not only dead to the old man, we're not only dead to sin, but Paul also teaches us that we, in our union with Christ in his death, we are dead to death. Verse 3, you have been baptized into Christ's death. Verse 4, you are buried. You were buried with Christ by baptism into death. And you have been united together in the likeness of Christ's death. Verse 5. And there's that hammer again, pounding on that nail. You're dead. 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 We're dead to the old man. Dead to death. And dead to sin. But having said all that, if it's true, and it is true, we have a huge problem. Perhaps more than one huge problem. But we have at least one huge problem. I could end the message there, and we could be and should be motivated, enthusiastic, excited about this work that God has done in our lives. This is a decisive break with sin that God has enacted in the life of a believer. And we're excited, and we're thanking the Lord for that. And then you go home. and you sin. Perhaps you sin on the way home. Husband or wife or children or parents say something that rubs us the wrong way, and you get angry and get upset. Where did that come from? You go home, and through the week you're looking at your finances and your budget, and the budget's not kind of lining up. It's not lining up in a big way, and you're not sure what's going to be happening in the weeks and the months ahead, and you can get worked up in anxiety and fear and lose trust in the Lord. Or you could give in a moment of weakness again to that pornography or to gossip or some other sin. You're wondering, where did that come from? Why is the victory of Christ not being realized in my life? What is going on here? Am I really saved? And that's not a problem that's only experienced by new believers. That's the Christian life, is it not? We were discussing some of that in the challenge of temptation in the Sabbath school class this morning. And so often what happens with people, and this was also mentioned as well, is that we can fight these battles alone, and we can think, well, nobody else deals with, well, yeah, sure, people deal with sin, but nobody's dealing with it the way I am. Like, why? I must be the only one that's dealing with it this way. What's going on with me? We can become discouraged. We can give up. And we stop living a disciplined life. We don't walk away from the faith. We don't turn our back on Christ and the church completely. But we become mediocre. We settle into mediocrity and to a life of just hanging in there. And we might even start to question the scripture, because we see a promise like this and we say, well, this promise isn't what I'm experiencing in my life. So it can't be true. So what about the rest of Scripture? Well, Paul provides us with the answer to this seeming dilemma in our passage. I mean, first we need to be reminded that this passage teaches that we are united to Christ, not just in his death, but in his resurrection. We're alive in Christ. Verse 5, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united to him in a resurrection like his. And verse 8 adds, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And this is what we need to see. But before we see what Paul does say in this, let's be clear about what he does not say. Paul is not teaching that you will be perfect once you have died to the old man and died to sin. He is not saying that this change, as decisive and as final as it is complete. I mean, after all, just a few paragraphs later in what is chapter 7 in our scriptures, Paul spends a good bit of time giving you and me a picture of the torment that he experienced in his own life battling temptation and failing, sinning. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Verse 15 of chapter 7. We're dead to sin, but Paul says he still sinned. So if that's your struggle, you're in good company. You're also in the company of those who are sitting next to you in the pews this morning, and those who are sitting in front of you and behind you. You're in good company with your elders. In your company with the one who is preaching to you. What Paul is teaching in chapter 6 of Romans is at least three different things, and three things we'll touch on this morning. He is teaching that we are now in a position where we do not have to sin. We now have the power not to sin. And secondly, he's teaching that we can do good. We can please God. And third, he is saying that we have a responsibility to do that good, to pursue sanctification. Let's deal with those things in reverse order. We have a responsibility to pursue sanctification. Being carefree about our ethical decisions or neglectful of our spiritual development is not an option. See how Paul begins this chapter. when he asks the rhetorical question, what should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Or in the King James, God forbid. And see also what he says in verses 12 to 13. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Paul is saying here that despite our new status as new creatures in Christ, life in this world is still a battle, and as such, sanctification is not to be a haphazard exercise. It's to be an intentional, diligent pursuit. The knowledge of who we already are in Christ should give us constancy and consistency in this upward battle. Notice how Paul sandwiches his exhortation in verses 12 to 13 with verse 11 at the beginning and verse 14 at the end. In verse 11, he calls you to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And in verse 14, he says, for sin shall have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. God has made you a new man. He has made you dead to your old man. He has united you to Christ and given you eternal life. Now you are to live up to that status. Consider yourself. And in verse 14, he has assured his people success. Sin shall have no dominion over you. God has given us all the revelation we need in his word to live up to our new name as a child of God. This is where we turn, as we sang in Psalm 119, Selection M, and we'll sing in our psalm at the end of the message. We have all the truth that we need to enable us in the power of the Holy Spirit to live up to our new name as children of God. So don't throw up your hands in despair as you face sin and temptation, but persevere in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only do you have a responsibility to pursue spiritual growth, but you can pursue sanctification with the encouragement and confidence that as a Christian, you can please God. You can do good because Jesus Christ sanctifies all your good works. Non-Christians can do many good, kind, and loving things, but they cannot truly be good, because to be truly good, you need to be able to please God. And you can only please God if you're a Christian, if God sees you through the work and the merits of Jesus Christ. In verse 13 of our passage, Paul calls you to present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. He does not call you to attempt to try to present your members to God as hopeful and possible instruments of righteousness. In verse 19, he does not call you to attempt to try to present your members as slaves to the desire to do righteousness so that you will eventually be sanctified when you go to be with Jesus. He says, present your members as instruments of righteousness. Present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Today, tomorrow, Tuesday, and Wednesday. So what might that look like for you and for me in the week ahead, in the days following? Well, if you're loving your wife and respecting your husband, both in word and deed, sacrificing your desires for the other on those very rare occasions when they clash, expressing thankfulness and rebuking with gentleness, if you're training and nurturing your children in love and in the fear of the Lord rather than exasperating them with abuse or neglect, then you're doing good works in your home. Children obeying their parents, or adult children honoring your parents, is pleasing to the Lord. If you're visiting patients in hospital or residents of a senior's home, if you're mowing your sick neighbor's lawn or helping with their housework, if you're watching and caring for the children of an exhausted or overworked single parent, or if you're bringing meals to an ailing neighbor or giving a bed to a homeless person, you're pleasing God in your neighborhood. If you're a businessman and you provide a good or service with excellence, and if you treat your suppliers, your employees, and your customers with dignity and respect, if you make space for charity in your business, then you're pleasing the Lord with that work. If you're an enthusiastic employee committed to excellence and honesty, if you're an employee who cares about the good name of your employer, and if you have thoughtful concern for your colleagues, then you're doing good works in your workplace. If you forgive and you leave vengeance to the Lord and work to allow love to cover over a multitude of sins when faced with delayed justice, then you're pleasing God with your good works. And if you make time to pray and meditate on the scripture with your family and with your spouse and alone, then you're pleasing the Lord. So we have a responsibility to pursue our sanctification, and we can please God with our works of love, service, and justice as we do those works under Christ and as God sees those works through his merits. Now we consider the truth that we do not have to sin. We can not sin. Yes, we still face assaults from the flesh, the world, and the devil. Yes, we still have old habits that need to be broken. Yes, temptations are still powerful to draw us into sin. Sometimes they feel more powerful than the Holy Spirit calling us to walk in righteousness. Yes, because we're not yet perfect, we still do sin. But we do not have to sin. We can not sin. Paul reinforces this message in the second half of his explanation of our union with Christ, with his imagery of slavery. We see that in verses 16 to 18 and in verse 22, just reading them again. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. And verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and to its end, eternal life. Now we can take this the wrong way, and you can become discouraged and overwhelmed when you continue to sin. But the right way to look at this message is for encouragement that progress is possible. Because left to ourselves, there is no hope of progress at all. Progress away from sin and misery towards goodness and righteousness is only possible because of the work that Christ has already done in us, making us dead to the old man and dead to sin and alive to Christ, to himself. It's because he has done that that we can not sin and progress is possible. The power of God that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us to make us more like Christ. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. John Calvin, the Reformation leader, puts it this way in reference to the death of the old man. It hence follows that as long as we are children of Adam and nothing more than men, we're in bondage to sin, that we can do nothing else but sin. But that being grafted in Christ, we are delivered from this miserable thraldom, from the thraldom or rule of the old man. Not that we immediately cease entirely to sin, but that we at last become victorious in the contest. If God had not already saved us, then Paul's exhortations here would be mockery. Do not let sin reign in your body. Present yourselves to God. Do no unrighteousness. Present your members as slaves to righteousness. But God has worked in us. So our pursuit of righteousness moves us in the direction of experiencing and demonstrating who we already are. people who are united to Christ and his victory over sin and death. We're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, verse 11. So Romans chapter 6 teaches us that Christ has done a work that provides a decisive break with all that enslaves us, for each of us who is a child of God. His work is applied to our lives when we are united to him. This union makes us dead in Christ, dead to the old man, dead to sin, and dead to death. And this union makes us alive in Christ. We're given eternal life and empowered by his Holy Spirit to live a life that is consistent with the new status we have as children of God. It's a life with responsibility to do good. It's a life in which we can do good. And it's a life in which we can not sin. So live in the power of Christ given to you for this new life. Fight your battles against sin and temptation. Grow in the knowledge of God and in his righteousness. Do not give up, but persevere in the comfort and confidence that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great work of salvation that you have done in the lives of your people and that you're doing in the lives of people. If there's any here who doesn't know you and who needs that work of salvation still in their life, we thank you, Lord, that you are doing a work that we cannot do ourselves. If we are to be saved, we have to throw ourselves at your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you hear the cry of those who believe on Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior as you work that wonderful work in our hearts and lives. And we thank you, Lord, that the one who has done that work and who has raised Jesus Christ from the dead, Father, you continue to work by your Spirit in our lives, to perfect us, to make us more like him. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our elder brother, you are our Savior, and you are our guide, and that you walk with us through this life that is often filled with trouble and difficulty and challenge. We thank you, Lord, that when we sin, you forgive us, and you lift us up again, and you help us to continue and to persevere in your power. We pray that you would help us to be mindful and to remember that you walk with us and that our entire lives are lived before the face of God, so that when we sin, we would not become demoralized and discouraged. We would not try to run away from you. We would not try to hide from you like Adam and Eve did, but that we would come back to you and we would repent again and turn to you and thrive in the union that we have with you, Lord Jesus Christ, in your death and in your resurrection. We pray this all now in your name. Amen.